We've been going through a series called Contending for the Faith. It's essentially looking at what are the different elements when it comes to our faith and making sure that we're equipped to defend it. The word there is apologia, which means defense of the faith. There's a few things that I must mention up front. I'm not here to give an exhaustive treatment of all the topics that we're looking at. And so my hope and goal is that I mention enough to whet your appetite so that if you think you're interested in a particular topic, I'd be happy to connect with you, talk to you, recommend some resources to you. We come now to the last two sessions for us in this series on contending for the faith. It's been more than 6 months since we have been here, and as we get to the end of the year, my goal is to be able to finish next week as we look at the resurrection and the evidence for that. You know, names of people and what they are associated with sometimes can be hard to separate. Some of you may recall to mind a particular movie character and a certain dialogue that is associated with that character. And whenever you think of that movie character, you cannot help but think of the movie or the dialogue that is associated with it. If I had to say some other things, for example, if I had to say the word Alexander, you would immediately complete the phrase by saying Alexander the Great, right? If I had to ask you about Thomas, one of the disciples of Jesus, you would most probably think of the word doubt, right? Or doubting. Although that is not the word that is used by our Lord with Thomas, but someone said Thomas is expressing a doubt, and now Thomas is stuck with that word. But if you recall the story in John chapter 20 to mind, after the resurrection of our Lord, the first time he met the disciples as a group, which was that Sunday evening, the text in verse 24, chapter 20, verse 24, tells us that Thomas was not with that group. The disciples that saw him said to him, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of his nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hands into his sides, I will not believe." You see, in the first century Israel, and some centuries prior and after, and even today, there are many who called themselves the Messiah, the Christ. They make claims that they are the Savior. They are sent by God. And gullible people in thousands fall for these false and fake claims. There were many during the time of the apostles who made these claims. And perhaps Thomas, before meeting Jesus Christ, was also one of those who fell for these false claims from Messiah. And so he's saying to the disciples, "I'm not going to be gullible again, because what I believe in my heart must make sense in my head. So unless I see Jesus with my eyes, I will not believe." Now, most of us sitting here already believe the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in him. And to some extent, I'm preaching then to the choir, who's already convinced of the evidence for Jesus Christ, although many of us may not know what that evidence is. There might be some who are here who are saying, "I believe in Jesus. I don't really care for the historical evidence." But there might be others who have been told that there is no historical evidence for Christ. You see, the actual evidence for the Lord Jesus Christ is relevant for all of us, regardless of the group that you are a part of. It is relevant because of the claims that Jesus has made in the New Testament, and it is relevant because of the life that he backed it up with. Because if the claims are true, and they are, then the difference for you and me is eternal in its impact. That's why it is important. In our series, Contending for the Faith, we come to the last but one lesson, and I've titled our lesson, "Why We Believe Jesus Christ," or "Why We Believe Jesus, the Historical Evidence for Christ." Now, I do not plan to cover the theological topic, which is to say why I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. We may need another session for that. But for this session, we'll focus on three things. why historical evidence for Christ or Jesus Christ? What is the historical evidence for Jesus Christ? And then finally, we'll conclude the evening by thinking about what the historical evidence means for us. So we begin our evening then by thinking about why historical evidence for Jesus Christ at all. Now that is a legitimate question to ask. Why even consider the historical evidence? We've briefly touched on just one of the reasons already. You and I don't want to be gullible Christians. We do not want to fall for all the false claims that people make all the time. We are concerned, if you are a follower of Christ, you should be concerned about truth. Because our Lord himself said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. But another important reason to consider the historical evidence is because of the damning claims some make about Jesus Christ. You may have come across them, or some of them, or one of them at least. And usually these claims, unsurprisingly, really come out at the time of Christmas and Easter. Let me share, about four such claims with you. First of all, claim number one, Jesus never lived. I don't know if you've come across this one. This is one of the most common ideas that was propagated and one that appears every now and then still. The thought here is that there was no such a person called Jesus who ever lived, at least not the same Jesus as the Christians claim they believe in. Usually such claims are made on a popular level, meaning at a level where it can be mass marketed. Because you see, such ideas actually sell. G.A. Wells, who was a professor of German language in the University of London, who passed away recently in 2017, is associated with this idea. He proposed this idea on the basis of how the New Testament books were arranged. If I had to summarize his thought, he would say, Jesus never existed because of the way that the books were written and that they were quite late after his death and supposed resurrection. So late they were that people made up stories about this fictional character and added their own subjective ideas to it. Now, in the last couple of decades, we haven't heard much of this idea. You see, because there's not much of this said in the scholarly world at all. Because no one in the scholarly world, people who are actually studying documents and evidences, really supports this idea at all. Virtually every scholar, every serious scholar, believes that there was a historical person called Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, and that he existed in the first century in Israel. But this claim still persists and still is heard in some circles. Claim number two, there are false claims made about Jesus Christ. Second claim has to do with assigning certain actions or words to Jesus which he never said or did. Albert Schweitzer, who was a German thinker and scientist, called the actions and words that were assigned to Jesus as the words of a few imperfectly equipped freelancers. In common language, that means it's like someone going on Facebook writing something about Jesus Christ and that being propagated as true about him. Rightly, he calls this the fictitious life of Jesus. There were many in the 18th and the 19th century who propagated such claims about Jesus Christ. What were such claims? Well, one of the claims was that he was a part of a secret society called the Essenes. And he was crucified, but he didn't really die because of that. And somehow these Essenes, who had good contact with the authorities, were able to take him down before he died. And they nursed him back to health, and that's how he appeared to many of his disciples. Another claim about Jesus was that, yes, he existed, but all he was a good moral person. He was a great example of what a good person is and should aim for, but that's all he was. Thirdly, claim number three, Jesus was a mythological figure. This is another a claim about Jesus Christ. It was popularized by German liberal theologian by the name David Strauss in his book Life of Jesus, which was published in 1835. He proposed that the idea that the Gospels, which is the accounts of Jesus Christ in the Bible, were chiefly mythological documents that utilized normal descriptions in order to explain Jesus' life and death. And all of that was put into a historical garb. And so here is a mythical figure, and it's, his story is told in a historical language so that it can seem true, but there was no such a historical person as Jesus Christ. Basically, with this approach, you won't believe that the Gospels are historical documents at all. In other words, it's saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are really mythical accounts, that they're a collection of nice stories, but they're fictional or mythical in character. But they're nicely packaged in historical language. You know, there's a name of a place, there's a distance mentioned so that you can feel that it is historical, but it's really not. Fourthly and finally, Jesus of faith is different from Jesus of history. This is one of the final claims. This one is popularized by a group known as the Jesus Seminar, founded by Robert Funk in 1985. The group actually began with an aim of increasing biblical literacy by zeroing down on what actually can be attributed to Jesus Christ. The group, when it began, consisted of 74 scholars coming from different seminaries and institutions. And for a period of 6 years, they took almost 1,500 supposed sayings of Jesus and then used the classical American cultural way of arriving at the truth, which is each of them casted a vote on the propagated sayings of Jesus, judging the likelihood of that comment coming from Jesus Christ. So that was his sayings. But in the second phase, they did the same thing with Jesus' actions. They color-coded their confidence in statements and actions. So for example, if you take your Bible, everything that they marked with red meant that Jesus did actually say it and do it. If it was marked in pink, it was that Jesus probably said it and did it. If it was marked in gray, it meant that Jesus did not say it or do it, but perhaps contained his ideas. So the idea behind it was something that Jesus would support. And then finally, if it was in black, Jesus neither said it nor did it. Here's a quote from their supposed book. It's called The Five Gospels, The Search for the Authentic Words of Jesus. The fifth gospel, by the way, is the Gospel of Thomas, according to them. Here's what they say. The Christ of creed and dogma, which is the Christ, Jesus Christ, that you and I believe in from the scriptures, can no longer command the assent of those who have seen the heavens through Galileo's telescope. The old deities and demons were swept from the skies by the remarkable skies. Copernicus, Kepler, and Galileo have dismantled the mythological abodes of the God and Satan and beak with as secular heavens. In other words, science shows to us that there is no historical person, Jesus Christ, as many believe him to be from the scriptures. The group, although claiming to be Christians, are really naturalists, which is to say that they do not believe in supernatural acts. There may be a God, but it's just a matter of faith, not a matter of fact, according to them. If you talk to them, they will want to engage you and by telling you that they are also Christians, but that doesn't mean what you and I understand Christians to be. It is okay to believe in Jesus, that is Jesus of your faith, but we cannot and do not have Jesus of history, a historical person to actually believe in Jesus. There are many more claims. This is not an exhaustive list of claims, but it's enough to give us a taste of what claims are made about Jesus Christ. But a legitimate question then to ask is, okay, these are the claims, but what historical evidence do we have for Jesus Christ? Before we get there, it's important to know that even individuals within the scriptures did not think of Jesus as has been claimed by these four claims. Let me quote another passage. I hope it's legible, but if not, you just have to trust my reading. It's from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. This is Peter's second epistle to the dispersed. And remember, he's writing to them as he encourages them to stand steadfast during their suffering. Verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Go down to verse 13. I consider it right as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling. Peter is almost imagining that his end is coming. And he says, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Notice verse 16. For, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. This is not some transcendental kind of information that we used. We did not put a mystical Jesus. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. One of the strongest evidences that you can find is really eyewitnesses to an event. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Peter is saying, I was there on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured right before my eyes, and I heard God say this. I'm not telling you some devised tales that I have in my head. No, I actually witnessed it. And so what is then the historical evidence for Jesus Christ? Well, I do want to get to the scriptures perhaps in another session, but for this one, I want to look at it from the outside. And hopefully for those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this would be tremendously encouraging as it was for me as well. What then are the historical evidence that is available to us? First of all, the creeds and the facts. The earliest book of the Bible to be written, specifically the New Testament, is either the letter to the Galatians that Paul wrote, or it could be very well the letter that James wrote, our Lord's half-brother. If it was James, then it was written in the late 40s. And if Jesus died and resurrected around 30 AD, then this is within 20 years of that event. So think about this. In 30 AD, Jesus dies, the resurrection takes place. First letter that becomes a part of the New Testament written somewhere around late 40s. Now between 30 AD and late 40s, what was going on with the disciples? What facts did the earliest Christian report concerning the life and acts of Jesus Christ? What were they talking about? Before the New Testament was composed, what were some of the things that were said about theological matters such as the deity of Christ or the incarnation of Christ? What were some historical facts? This is what is covered under this section, the creeds and facts. You see, the creeds and facts is the most promising means of describing the Christian thoughts and ideas and events before the New Testament. We might ask, well, what is a creed? It's basically a formal statement of belief. It can be short and pithy, but they are stated in a way that is very memorable. Generally, they are orally passed down. Sometimes they were written down. But as you listen to the creeds, and I'm not going to read it in the original languages for you, but if you had to do that, if you listen to them in the original languages, there's a rhythm to these creeds. It was almost musical. Now, I'm not going to sing those for you. The point is that when you heard it the first time, the rhythm made it easy to commit it to memory. And these creeds and facts are found all over the New Testament and the initial writings of the Christians. What were some of these creeds? Well, here's a list of some of them. There's more than these, but Romans 10, 9 and 10. It's almost written down and passed on orally as a matter of a short poem or a pithy statement, as I said before. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you look at these two statements, scholars tell us that some part of some portion of these statements were said by people who were about to be baptized. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Confess him with your mouth. When you do that and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And notice the repetition of those two words, resulting in righteousness, resulting in salvation. Another one, 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, meaning that Jesus is God. Philippians 2:6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's a couple more. 1 Timothy 3:16. And notice it also says, by common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. Notice how it's put. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. These were sayings, this was a creed that was passed along that came before the New Testament books were put together. There's one more which we will cover a little bit more in detail next week when we look at the resurrection of Jesus, but I'll read it for us. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, notice, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What these creeds tell us, that there was something happening in those 20 years that was passed along orally before the New Testament books were put together. So these, in that sense, predate even the New Testament books. In fact, we'll talk about 1 Corinthians 15 next week. This was a creed that was propagated within 3 years of Jesus' resurrection. What can we learn about Jesus, his life, and death from these creeds? Notice the summary of what we can learn from the creeds. First of all, Jesus was really born in the human flesh. Next, Jesus was of the lineage and family of David. Jesus' words were preached after his resurrection. His message was one that was believed. Jesus came from the city or the town of Nazareth. Jesus' earthly ministry was preceded by John's ministry. Jesus performed miracles. Notice the last four are all from the book of Acts. Because as the disciples of Jesus Christ were talking about Jesus with others, they were using these creeds and facts to preach the sermons that they preached. Jesus performed miracles. Jesus fulfilled numerous Old Testament prophecies. Now that is a significant level of information. The book by Gary Habermas, which I'll mention a little later as well, lists about 40 other facts that can be gleaned from the creeds alone. Before we leave this point, let me recap the strengths of the creeds. The creeds, you see, were quite early. I mentioned that within 1 to 3 years of Jesus' resurrection, they started kind of spreading in the community. How more close do you want the evidence to be? I can tell you that Quran, for example, the book that Muslims have as their authority, the earliest evidence of a manuscript of Quran is 200 years separated from the life of Muhammad, its founder. You see, the creeds present to us eyewitness testimony for the facts that they report. And the disciples, we know, were willing to die for what they proclaimed through those creeds. And historical facts in the creeds are accepted even by those who are not believers, but are just students of the Bible as an ancient document. They don't reach the same conclusions of what they mean, but they do believe that these creeds existed within that 20-year period that I just mentioned. So one down, three to go. Second one, archaeological sources. We are on a journey that is looking at historical methods. And historical methods look both at written documents and non-written sources. And archaeology is one of those that provides to us a lot of information, and it can shed light on things that we already know, and it can bring to light things that we may not know. I want to mention many, but I have many, but I want to mention only two for the sake of time. First of all, Luke's census. You know, many of us are going through Advent readings right now. Perhaps you've come across the census that Luke mentions about in Luke chapter 2. We read that a Roman emperor that existed at that time, Caesar Augustus, decreed that in the Roman Empire they should be taxed and that everyone should return to his or own, her own city to pay taxes. And so we have in Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary, they return to Bethlehem. The question is, if this was such a huge event, then there must have been a record of such census. And the answer is that there is. There was an ancient Latin inscription that was found by the name Titulus Venetus, which indicates that a census took place in Syria at about AD 5 or 6. But not only that, this particular document mentions that this practice was a typical practice, and it was held throughout the Roman Empire, especially during the reign of Augustus, who ruled from 23 BC to AD 14. And that this practice of census, taking census, continued at least until the end of the second century. But there's another papyrus that we found. It's the Egyptian papyrus, and it reports the practice of persons returning to their home city for taxation census. And so here are two documents that are outside of the scriptures that tell us that there was such a thing that, as census that we have evidence for. We can conclude then there was a possible census that took place in the general timeline when Jesus was born. But there's another one, and this one I got to see when I was in Israel a couple of years back. This is Yohanan. He was a crucifixion-related victim. You know, for a long time, not only Jesus's historical figure was denied, but even crucifixion as a practice for execution was denied. There were only written records, but there were no actual skeletons or ossuaries that were found. That was until June of 1968, when a part of Jerusalem was prepared for the construction of new apartment buildings. And when they were trying to dig up, they found an ancient burial site where about 30 or so Jews were buried. Based on tests that were done, they found out that this happened somewhere around 70 AD. And the another thing that they found out was all of these individuals faced a very violent death. But there was one ossuary. Ossuary is basically a collection of bones. That attracted quite a bit of attention, and that belonged to a gentleman by the name Yohanan ben Ha-Galgol. Basically, they found out the name because names were written on the boxes. A few things they found out about this individual was that he was 5'7" in height, about the age of 28. He had a cleft palate, and importantly, he was a victim of crucifixion. You see, still piercing in his feet was a large nail about 7 inches long that had been driven sideways through his heel bones, which indicated the direction in which the feet and legs were twisted in order to be attached to the cross. I don't have a picture for you. Feel free to look up online. Perhaps some of you are already doing that. See, there were some small pieces of wood that were still attached to the spike, which indicated that the beam itself was made of olive wood. Some other things that were discovered about Yohanan was that his lower leg bones were broken, apparently by a hard blow. Now, the discovery at least proves three things. It proves that there was such a thing as crucifixion as a mode of execution. It is real and factual. Victims were usually nailed to a cross. The positioning of the body on the cross required the victim to be in a particular position by which they could push with their legs and be able to breathe that way. For those with whom they needed a hasty death, the leg bones were usually broken so that death could come faster. All of these things are from the Gospels as well. And so from these archaeological evidence, we can see at least two of these evidences. There's one more which we will look at next week. Archaeology. Well, two more to go. Thirdly, ancient non-Christian sources. if Jesus was indeed the important figure that he is, he's known now even in the 20th century, then there must be some things that were written about him by non-Christian sources, and there are. Actually, I've included just a few because we don't have time to go through all of them, and that's certainly not the intention, but I'd be happy to connect with you after we are done. First of all is Cornelius Tacitus, who lived from AD 55 to 120. Tacitus was a Roman historian who lived through the reigns of half a dozen Roman emperors. His integrity was never questioned. In fact, he was called a man of integrity and essential goodness. And so what he wrote was more probably true than anything else. Tacitus is known for writing many books, but the one that he's known for is the Annals of Tacitus and the Histories of Tacitus. All of these are actually available online. I'm not going to mention what he wrote about Christianity, but here are some things that he mentioned that we can conclude. He writes, Christians were named as such based on their founder, Christus. Christus, of course, was the Latin name for Christ. He mentions that Christ, or Christus, was put to death by the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate. This happened, he says, during the time of Emperor Tiberius, who reigned, by the way, from AD 14 to AD 37. His death, he says, ended the superstition for a short time. We'll come to that word again. And then he says it broke out again, especially in Judea, and then his followers carried his doctrine and his teachings to Rome. Now, those are some significant facts written by someone who was perhaps just a generation separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian theologian F.F. Bruce, noting these records, observes that for Tacitus to record these things, he would need access to official records in the government, with the emperor. Perhaps, he says, and this is another document that is referred, there was a document that Pilate wrote and sent it to the emperor as regards to what happened during his reign for 10 years. And that is perhaps the document that Tacitus is using to record what he records. But another theologian, J.N.D. Anderson, sees another significance in this record. You know, I mentioned the phrase superstition. The complete phrase is the most mischievous superstition. Well, what is this mischievous superstition? Anderson believes, and I agree actually, that Tacitus implicitly is acknowledging that the testimony of the early church that the Christ who had been crucified had risen from the grave. That is the mischievous superstition. And for some time, because of violent threats and aggression against them, perhaps the believers laid low. But then they came back again, and not only did they come back, they also went to faraway countries. And here, perhaps, he's thinking of Paul's missionary trips and also the teachings that were propagated in other parts of the world. There's another ancient non-Christian source, and his name is Suetonius. Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus was another Roman historian, perhaps a generation after Tacitus. He was the chief secretary of another Roman emperor by the name Hadrian. Here's some things that he writes. He says, because the Jews at Rome caused continuous disturbances at the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from the city. Again, Christus is the Lord Jesus Christ. In lay language, this means that Jews were creating some trouble in Rome, and so the emperor actually expelled them from Rome. Now, if you know your Bible, it's interesting that in Acts 18, verse 2, Luke actually records that Paul met with a couple by the name Aquila and Priscilla, who had recently left Italy because Claudius had demanded that all Jews leave Rome. Isn't it interesting? There's another reference to Christians or Christ. After the great fire at Rome happened in the late 60s, punishments were also inflicted on the Christians, which was a sect, he says, professing a new, and notice the word, mischievous religious belief. From these two quotes, we can say that Jews were expelled from Rome, but they were expelled because they were teaching about Christ. Similar to Tacitus, he describes the Christian belief as mischievous, a reference again to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. It is mischievous because no one claims to be rising from the dead like the Christians were claiming about their founder. There's one more, and this one should perhaps be familiar to all of you. His name is Josephus. Flavius Josephus is his full name. He was born somewhere around AD 37, died in AD 97. He was born into a priestly family, became a Pharisee at the age of 19, and after surviving a battle against the Romans, he served Commander Vespasian in Jerusalem. And after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, he moved to Rome, where he became the court historian for the emperor. And one of Josephus's major work is the Antiquities, which he wrote almost at the end of his life, somewhere around 90 to 95 AD. And so this is an earlier record than the two that we already saw. What does he write? Well, in regards to James, our Lord's brother, he says, James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ. How far is this from someone claiming that there was no person called the Lord Jesus Christ? But he quotes gives us another extended quotation. He writes this: "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was one who wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. He appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him." Now, Josephus was a Jew, and so some doubts have been raised about this particular quotation. A Jew won't speak about another human being in such glowing terms, and so some words may be fabricated, but still there are some things that you can gather from Josephus's quote. Well, here are some things that you can gather from his quote. He says, he acknowledged the fact that Jesus, whoever he was a wise and a virtuous man. He had many disciples, both Jews and Gentiles. In another of his quotations, he mentions that Pilate actually condemned him to die, and the mode of executing him was crucifixion. He also mentions that Jesus was a brother of James, and that Jesus was called Messiah by some. Now, all of this is outside the scriptures. Three down, and last one to go. Ancient Christian sources. We've looked at the creeds and facts. We've looked at archaeological sources. We've looked at ancient non-Christian sources. We now come to ancient Christian sources. What were some of them? First of all, Clement of Rome. Clement actually was a leading elder in the church at Rome. He wrote a letter to Corinth in AD 95, and he wrote it with an intention to solve the dispute between church members and elders at Corinth. Something that is still happening in many churches, sadly. And here's what he writes. Now, I'm not going to read all of it, but he, in his letter, says, "The apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ," he says, "was sent forth from God." In 1 Clement 42:3, he says, "Having therefore received a charge and having been fully assured through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and confirmed in the word of God with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth with the glad tidings that the kingdom of God should come." This is happening within perhaps two generations of the Lord Jesus Christ's physical coming on earth and his ascension. Here are some things that we can gather from Clement's letter to Corinth. He affirms the fact that the gospel, or the good news, was the major message, Christian message. That's what they lived for. The gospel, he says, was given to the apostles by Jesus himself, and even as it came from God. He goes on to say, Jesus' resurrection provided the assurance of the truthfulness of his teachings. It's not that someone just claimed to be God, but here's someone who actually backed it up with his life. He rose from the dead. A second individual from our Christian sources is Justin Martyr, perhaps a generation after Clement. And here's what he says. Well, let me mention a little bit about him. He was a Gentile follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps Greek in his background. With Justin Martyr's writings, we see a move from a devotional kind of material to a defense of the Christian faith kind of material. And therefore, his first book, no surprise there, is called The First Apology. Now, here's what he mentions. Now, there is a village in the land of the Jews, 35 stadia from Jerusalem, which is about 5 kilometers, in which Jesus Christ, 5 miles, in which Jesus Christ was born, as you can ascertain also from the registers of the taxing made under Cyrenius, your first procurator in Judea. You see, if this was just a figment of imagination, there wouldn't be any need to mention historical figures. What Justin is saying is, what I'm saying is true, and if you want to kind of check me out, you can check that these things are mentioned in the records as well. Here's some things that Justin says. He says that Jesus was born of a virgin. This was not a concoction in the last few centuries, as many claim, about Jesus Christ. No, this was believed even in the first century. He was the tribe of Judah. He was born in Bethlehem. And there was a census that took place at that time. Now, in 45 to 50 minutes, it's impossible to cover everything, especially it's something that many have dedicated their entire life to. And so if you're looking to get a little more about the historical evidence, let me recommend a book from someone who I've learned a lot. It's called The Historical Jesus, The Evidence or Ancient Evidence for the Life of Christ. It's written by Dr. Gary Habermas, who was for a long time, I don't know where he is right now, but for a long time was a professor of philosophy and apologetics at Liberty University. In this book, he examines about 45 ancient sources. We've not done even one-fifth of that. He examines about 45 sources. He examines about 19 creeds. He examines about 4 archaeological evidences and 17 non-Christian sources, and then 5 non-New Testament Christian sources. And from these sources, at the end, he does a summary, and he states about 129 facts that we can draw from these sources. And those facts concern the life, the death, the teachings, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a few other sources, resources if you're interested, but this should provide a great starting point for all of us, or especially if you're just starting into these kind of things. That then brings us to the evidence and what it means for us. All of that is great, you might say, but what? Or what should it mean for me? Well, I want to at least share 3 things with you before we close. First of all, you cannot ignore the person of Jesus Christ. You see, there's far more evidence for the person of Christ than for any other human being in history. I don't think it'll shock you, but I don't know the name of my great-grandfather or great-grandmother. And in a few centuries from now, no one will remember your name unless you are some very, very significant person. For more than 20 centuries, questions have been asked and answered about the Lord Jesus Christ, and his name and his fame keeps growing. The evidence for the person of Christ is far more available than any person in human history, including some of the great emperors of Rome. Now that is a significant truth. If Jesus never existed, what explains the many references to him? You cannot deny the many historical references to him. The mentions of his name, his life, his death, his resurrection are so many that you're forced into a corner to decide one way or the other about him. You cannot ignore the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, you cannot ignore his claims. If, as the evidence suggests, that Jesus was a historical figure, then you and I must leave no stone unturned in order to know more about him. No other figure in world history has done the kind of miracles that Jesus has done. No other figure in world history makes the kind of claims that Jesus makes. No one has spoken with the kind of authority that Jesus speaks with. You see, when some soldiers were sent by the chief priests and Pharisees in John chapter 7 to arrest Jesus, they could not arrest him. And here's what they responded. They responded by saying, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Why did you not arrest him? We've never heard someone like him. Thirdly and finally, the only valid response is to call him Lord and bow the knee to him. You know, this is our 12th session in this series. And from the first lesson in the series way back in July, we've been saying that men and women don't reject Jesus because of lack of evidence or because of intellectual reasons. Not that there are no intellectual reasons. We've looked at least 12 of them. But men and women reject Christ because of moral reasons. We like to do what we want to do, and we don't like to be told that we are wrong, especially not that we are sinful. We feel we are right. And if we feel we are right, it must be true. But the truth of the matter is facts don't really care of what we feel. They're just out there. No wonder in the conversation that followed Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, John records this, and he says in John chapter 3, and with this we'll end. He says in verse 19 of chapter 3, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Now, I don't deny the fact that there might be some with genuine questions, but more often than not, it's not those questions that keeps them from coming to Christ. It is their own moral life. John goes on to write, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." What does the writer of Hebrews 4 remind us? He says God's word is like a double-edged sword. It pierces to the deepest thoughts and intention, and it exposes you. God's word is like a mirror. If a sinner looks into the mirror, he's going to see a sinner. She's going to see a sinner. And in Jesus, John writes, light has come into the world. John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him," that is Jesus, "is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." My prayer for all of us is that if you know him, I hope that this has been an encouraging time. If you don't know him, evidence is not the reason that you're not trusting Christ. And my prayer for you is that you would call out to him even tonight and trust him as your Lord and Savior. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Father, your word reminds us of your love for us and for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Light has come into the world, but we've chosen darkness. We love our freedom. We don't like to be told that we are sinners. But Lord, as we look at our own life, we don't see any other way except the way that your word describes us. And it is that all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory, of your standard. And the only consequence of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so I pray for all of us. I pray that we would walk confidently forward, knowing that we do have evidence for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have more than that. We have his very words in a language that we can understand. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would continue to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the very author and perfecter of our faith. I do pray for our small group's time. May you be lifted high. May you be honored. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.